Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 24 once again. Matthew chapter 24. Last week we looked at just two verses, two points. This morning we'll be looking at a lot more. We're continuing in our sermon series, Christ in Real Life and Real Life in Christ. And we're here in Matthew 24, which is known as Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where we're really plowing into the subject of the end times. So please follow along with me as I read, beginning at Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away, and will deliver up one another, and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come." Let's go ahead and bow our heads once more and ask God to bless this preaching of his word. Father God, we are indeed privileged to be recipients of your grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. Indeed, Lord, it is the grace of Christ that has sustained us through this week, that has brought us here this morning, that has even given us an inclination in our heart to want to fellowship with the church, to want to sit under the teaching of the Word, to want to sing your praises. Father, we pray now, as we continue in this time of corporate worship, that you will now, Lord, bless the preaching, the proclamation of your truth. Exalt yourself, Lord. Exalt your holy Son, Jesus, as these truths are set before us this day. Give us clarity of mind and heart, Lord, and help us to understand always where our singular hope lies. With you and with what you have promised us in life through your Son. Use me now, Lord, as your instrument in this time. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you all have likely noticed, end times are really getting a lot more attention in 2012, are they not? I can't begin to tell you how many different times I've come across articles in the past year just looking toward this, and especially all that surrounds the idea of the Mayan calendar predicting the end of the world on December 21st of 2012. Not to mention all the different shows, the different productions of Hollywood movies and whatnot that have come out showing the absolute destruction of the world. But within evangelicalism, we know that these are things that we have an interest in as well. Apocalyptic, and I used an inappropriate word in my article this past week. I meant to say apocalyptic. I said apocryphal. I do want to be clear on that. Apocalyptic texts in Scripture are challenging. They're given in the sense of visions, and they use language that is very symbolic and very metaphorical, and they are very difficult to understand and to figure out. And yet we know that God has given them to us for a purpose. What we have in Scripture that speaks of the end time is given to remind us that we do have a good and a sovereign God that is directing the course of human history toward a particular end. We are meant to understand that nothing that takes place in the world is beyond the purview of His control. We are meant to understand that He will protect His children, the righteous. We are meant to understand that even if it does not take place in our lifetimes, we are meant to understand that wickedness will be punished when the judge of all the earth comes. It is these things that really the church is meant to take confidence in. You know, as we come into this time of eschatology, I've written articles about this before. I've spoken about this before. I'm even teaching through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. And one thing that I've emphasized is that when we come to this subject, we must come humbly. You know, there are varying views of eschatology, and I certainly want to be clear to you that as I stand before you and preach as your pastor, I'm coming from one of those particular views. I'm coming from that position of a historic premillennialist. Now, I wrote about some matters of interpretation in this past week's family article. I'm going to write this coming week about the different millennial positions again, just so we can understand and have a proper perspective of the different views that we're dealing with. But I just want to be clear the position I'm coming from, and I want us to always understand that as we consider these matters, our goal, our calling is to be like the Bereans, to study the Scripture, to see always, whether I'm teaching or Tom is teaching or any other Sunday school teacher is teaching or preaching, we always want to study the Word of God and evaluate everything according to the Word of God, understanding with a great degree of humility. With humility, that so many of the things that are spoken of here are just difficult to discern. And that in many ways, we will not understand fully until they actually happen. With that, I want to go ahead and charge into the meat of Matthew chapter 24. And we're really doing that as we pick up with verse 3 this morning. So let me go ahead and start us out by talking about my first point here, the framing of the discourse. The framing of the discourse. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, the Mount of Olives was an appropriate place for Christ to continue his discussion with his disciples. It was a mount that was located outside the northeastern wall of the city, and that wall is the one that is closest to the Temple Mount. Jesus and his disciples would have been making their way back to Bethany, which is on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So it would have been a convenient place as Jesus and his disciples, as they came out of the city, as they made their way up the Mount of Olives, going to Bethany on the far side of it, it would have been a convenient place for Jesus to stop there at the top of the Mount of Olives with a vantage point where they were looking right down at the city with the temple in the forefront. Would have been a beautiful place for him to teach concerning the end times. Next there in verse 3, it says that the disciples came to him privately. This merely means that they came to him to ask him this question apart from the crowd. This was not meant to be a public discourse, what Jesus gives us here. But it is a discourse just for the disciples of Christ. Remember that he had just responded to their expressed amazement over the beauty of the temple by telling them that the temple would be torn down so completely that not one stone would be left upon another. Their amazement at the temple's structure has now turned to amazement at this prophetic utterance. And they want to know more. Their curiosity is piqued. How could Jesus say that the temple is going to be destroyed in this way? And so they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Tell us, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I want us to notice that there are two parts in the question that they ask there. And this is absolutely critical for how we interpret this text. Don't miss this. There are two questions here. Some commentators have claimed that there are three parts to the question, but in the Greek there's only one definite article for the last two phrases, which means those last two phrases are linked together as one. And so the two parts of the question are, number one, first part of the question, when will these things be? When will these things be? The these things, what is that? Well, these things refer to the first part, refer specifically to the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has just told them the temple would be destroyed. Now, it would be so thoroughly torn down that not one stone would be left upon another. And we talked about last week about how that happened. A few decades later in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus and his armies besieged the city, invaded it, and burned the temple to the ground. Thus, the first part of the disciples' question is asked in reference to the near event of the future destruction of the Jewish temple. They were asking Jesus specifically, when and how would this happen to the temple? When would these things be? The second part of the question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the Greek word for coming is the term parousia. It is found 24 times in the New Testament, 4 times just in this chapter of Matthew. What it means is near presence or near arrival. With only one exception, every single time the word is used in reference to Christ, it is a reference to his second coming or his return at the end of human history. The end of the age is a phrase used 6 times in the New Testament, 5 of them just in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew, it always refers to the final judgment and the end of all things. So the second part of the question clearly refers or regards the far event of the final judgment and the consummation. Now, this is very important. First part of the disciples' question refers to the near event of the destruction of the temple. The second part of their question refers to the far event of the final judgment and consummation. These two parts of the disciples' question really frame this discourse. They tell us how we are to interpret what Jesus teaches us here. Remember that coming from the standpoint of Jewish eschatology, and again, if you weren't here last week, go back and listen to that sermon because I began it talking about the Jewish perspective of eschatology. From their perspective, the disciples mistakenly think that these two events are linked much closer together in time. They think that the destruction of the Jewish temple is going to happen very close to Jesus' final coming and the consummation of all things. And that's why we have the text that is before us this morning. In verses 4 through 14, Jesus is explaining to them that a lot of things are going to happen before the final judgment. However, what we cannot miss is that in verses 4 through 44, Jesus is answering both parts of the question. He's answering both parts of their question by speaking of the near event of the fall of Jerusalem and the far event of the final judgment. He is speaking to both parts. Now, as we work through this chapter, we're going to see that it is sometimes difficult to discern which event he is discussing. His discussion of the two events is very intermingled at points, but that is because both the near event and the far event serve the same exact divine purpose. They are displays of God's righteous fury as he pours out his wrath on wicked human systems. Now, brothers and sisters, why is all this important? Why am I taking the time to unpack this? Because different interpreters handle this text differently. Again, in reference to my family article that I put out this past week, I outlined for you the 4 major schools of interpretation when it comes to those apocalyptic parts of the Bible. You have the historicist approach, which basically says that the book of Revelation, the main middle section of the book of Revelation, is just following the course of church history, beginning in Revelation chapter 4 with the early church, what we see in Acts, and finishing with the final consummation long about chapter 20, 21. Then you have the preterist approach, which says that all that apocalyptic material was basically fulfilled in the early couple centuries of the church. That the entire book of Revelation speaks to things that were completed really by about the 4th or 5th century AD. Then you have the futurist approach, which contends that everything really in the book of Revelation all speaks to things, speaks to everything that is future, to everything that is going to take place just during that tribulation time. And then you have the idealist, or also known as the spiritualist approach, which looks at those apocalyptic texts and sees in them recurrent cycles representing just the different calamities that humanity will suffer over time leading up to the final consummation. Now, that's important for us to understand because regarding this text, strict preterists contend that everything Jesus describes in Matthew 24 is strictly about the near event of the fall of Jerusalem. They think it's just about the fall of Jerusalem and nothing else future. If they're very strict preterists. On the other hand, strict futurists think that everything in Matthew 24 is dealing only with the far event of the tribulation and the consummation. So that's what strict futurists believe. Now, I, again, just in the manner of being forthright, I am a futurist, generally speaking, in my interpretation of these apocalyptic texts. But the context and the text itself that is before us this morning support neither of those strict views. The disciples asked Jesus about both the near event and the far event. And so Jesus is answering them regarding both the near event and the far event. So this question that they asked in verse 3 frames the discourse and guards us toward a right interpretation of this chapter. Okay? Everybody got that? This means yes? I just want to make sure you're tracking with me. That sets the stage. Now let's look at what Jesus gives us here. Let's pick up beginning at verse 4 and talk about the seven precursors to the end. The seven precursors to the end. Because the disciples wrongly think that the destruction of the temple and the end of the age are close together, Jesus begins his discourse with verses 4 through 14 to reveal to them and to reveal to us that there are a number of things that are going to take place before the time of the final consummation. Two significant cues that we are given in the text are found at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 14. Look down at verse 6. After discussing the first two precursors, Jesus says at the end of verse 6, "But that is not yet the end." Then he discusses five more precursors before he says, look down at the very end of our text, "And then the end shall come." The end here is, of course, a reference to the end of the age, which will include the final tribulation and its judgments. And so every indication is that there will be a significant period of time before the end arrives. This fact is reflected in how so many of the things that Jesus describes here are in the plural. There will be many false Christs. There will be many wars between many nations and kingdoms. There will be many famines and earthquakes, which are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There will also be many false prophets and apostates. So what we see is that there are a lot of different things that are going to take place before the final consummation. The disciples of Christ would experience many of these things during their own lifetimes, and these are the types of things that the church will continue to experience until Christ's second coming. And so let's go ahead and walk through these. First of all, got seven things there. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, seven things that Christ delineates here. Number one, false Christs will make great claims. False Christs will make great claims. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Matthew 24. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many.'" Now, if you look over at the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21, those authors basically record the same words. If you go a little later in this chapter, look down at Matthew 24, verse 24. I'll be there in a couple weeks. Look at Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus says again, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." You know, the Greek term for mislead used in this chapter is the Greek term planao, which means to seduce, to deceive, or to cause to turn out of the way. What Jesus is warning of here is that others will come after him claiming to be the Christ or claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the anointed deliverer of God. And we know from history that this happened just a short time after Christ's earthly ministry. Josephus, in his works, Antiquities, and another one of his works, Wars 2, records instances of men who rose up and claimed status as the Christ in the first century. And there have been numerous others ever since. I mean, if you just look at the Jewish claimants, there were other men from among the Jews who rose up claiming to be the Messiah. You have Vespasian in the first century, Simon Bar Kokhba in the second century, Moses of Crete in the fifth century, Cyrene in the eighth century, and Nissim ben Abraham in the 14th century. If we look at this from a Christian perspective, after the existence of Christ on earth, after his ministry on earth, there were others also through the centuries that have risen up and claimed to be Jesus Christ. You have Dositheus the Samaritan in the first century. You have Montanus in the second century. Bishop Adalbert in the eighth century. You had Tankelm of Antwerp in the 12th century. You had Anne Lee. She's associated with the Shakers. This is interesting. In the 18th century, Anne Lee claimed to be the female embodiment of all the perfections of God. She claimed to be basically the female Christ. You had Arnold Potter. He was a schismatic leader of the Latter-day Saints in the 19th century. He had all his followers refer to him as Potter Christ. You have Sun Myung-moon, head of the Unification Church, the Moonies, who claim to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have popular figures that we've known are not popular, but nefarious, I should say, characters like Charles Manson and David Koresh. They are notable figures from recent decades who claim to be Jesus Christ. And this was interesting. I found in my research, do you know there's even a Japanese businessman who's claimed to be Jesus Christ? His name is Mitsuo Matayoshi. He's a Japanese political activist, and this is literally his title. He goes by the title, Only God Mitsuo Matayoshi Jesus Christ. That is his registered name, and he is the founder of the World Economic Community Party. Isn't that crazy? Brothers and sisters, these are self-deceived people who have sought through the ages and who are even seeking now to corrupt and mislead others so that they can gain control of them and build followings that satisfy all of their selfish desires. Ultimately, we know from the scriptural perspective that such persons are tools of Satan, and that he uses these tools to lure people away from true Christianity and to undermine the credibility of true Christianity. All the way in the first century, the Apostle John warned that antichrists, or men who opposed the one true Jesus Christ, that they were in the world. In 1 John 2, beginning at verse 18, he warned, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." Brothers and sisters, Jesus warns us through this passage not to be taken in by these deceivers. Not to mistake any of them for the one true Christ. For when the one true Christ does return, it will be unmistakable in the glory that he possesses, in the dominion that he exerts over all of creation, and in the power of his might that is displayed. Jesus warns his children not to be taken in by these deceivers. There's a second trait that will happen during this period. Look at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, or verse 6 and then the first part of verse 7. My second point here is that warring nations will rise and fall. Warring nations will rise and fall. Look at Matthew 24. "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." You know, great wars between nations could also be mistaken as signs that Christ's second coming was imminent. So Jesus warns his disciples that when they hear of these wars and the rumors of wars, they shouldn't be frightened, for these are things that must take place. In other words, these are things that in God's providence must happen as a matter of his direction of human history. Now, once again, history bears out the truth of Christ's warning here. in the first century. We see Rome conquering Western Europe and Great Britain. They also put down various rebellions. In China, we see the Han Dynasty displaced and unseated in that first century. Over the next 2,000 years, if you just look back at the last 2,000 years of church histories, we have various threats of war, eruptions of war all over Europe and the Mediterranean region, some in Africa, some in the Pacific Rim. In the last century, we not only experienced the war to end all wars with World War I, we did it again with an even bloodier war in World War II. These wars go from small between kingdoms where a few hundred were killed to wars between nations and alliances of nations where tens of millions were killed. We have seen periods of Roman imperialism, Spanish imperialism, British imperialism, American imperialism, and Russian imperialism. The rise and fall of numerous world powers. There's an important lesson we learn from this, brothers and sisters. Because of sin, conflict between men is inevitable. Because of sin, conflict between men is inevitable. But what Jesus is reminding us of here is that even in the midst of that conflict, God is in control. Remember what we've been reading in our daily Bibles in the book of Exodus. Think about what God did. He raised up the Egyptian empire as a means to display his glory in destroying them. We've read about that just this week. Even in the time of Isaiah, God was still sovereignly orchestrating conflict among the Egyptians as a matter of his divine judgment. He says in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2, "So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other, his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom." In the grand scheme of things, God reminds us that these horrible wars that have characterized all of human history, that ultimately they are nothing compared to him and his power. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 13, it says there, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." Nations will rise and fall, brothers and sisters, until Christ returns to set it all right. Even this week, we heard that Israel may strike Iran as a means of preemptively defending itself against a growing nuclear threat. North Korea is out there, even in our own day, like a loose cannon. Even as I preach, tens of thousands have taken to the streets in Egypt, in Russia, and in Syria, engaging in protests. In the midst of all this, in the midst of all the turmoil we've seen between nations in history, in the midst of all the turmoil we even see in the world today, Christ reminds us that we need not be frightened. That these things must take place, but it is not yet the end. It is not yet the time of a second advent. That will come in God's sovereign timing. That takes me to my third point, my third sub-point here. Natural disasters will affect many. Natural disasters will affect many. Look at Matthew 24, picking up in verse 7 again. Jesus says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, because all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Again, famines and earthquakes were common and natural disasters then as they are today. These are natural phenomena that can decimate entire economies, that can bring entire nations to their knees. It was a famine that led Israel down to Egypt in the book of Genesis. We also see earthquakes in Scripture. Some mention in the Old Testament. We see an earthquake on the day of Jesus' crucifixion in the New Testament. We see an earthquake again in Acts chapter 16 when God shook the prison there at Philippi. In the same category of natural disasters, we could also include hurricanes, tsunamis, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions. These are natural phenomena that are disasters that affect so many in history. I think just of in biblical times, I think of the city of Pompeii. Pompeii was struck by a devastating earthquake in 62 AD. And then by 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and thousands of people were swallowed up immediately by a pyroclastic surge of fire and ash. Jesus says that these kind of natural disasters are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Birth pangs here, it's an interesting term. In the Greek, it's the word odin, which refers to pain, sorrow, and travail, especially the kind of pain and sorrow that's associated in giving birth to a child. The use of this word in this context is what leads many futurists to interpret the entire chapter as describing the tribulation. They say the presence of this term means that this is all taking place in the very end. And we must admit we do see the same kind of language used to describe the final judgment. In Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 6, it says there, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. And they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look on one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." We also see the same idea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, where Paul writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So we do see this language of birth pangs applied specifically to those end times of turmoil that are immediately associated with Christ's second coming. But there's another very important word here in our text in Matthew 24. Christ states that the rise and fall of nations in the presence of natural disasters is merely the beginning of birth pangs. Beginning here is the word arche. It means the commencement of birth pangs. The use of this word tells us that though there is certainly a connection between these events and the events of the final consummation, that they are far from being immediate precursors to the day of the Lord. Once again, these are things that must take place in the providence of God before the end comes. They call to mind Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. This is Paul writing again all the way back in the middle of the first century. He says in chapter 8, verse 20 of Romans, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." These natural disasters, brothers and sisters, are the groanings of creation that will characterize the age of the New Testament church all the way up until the time when Christ returns. And yes, they will become more focused and more concurrent and more disruptive and even more disastrous in those end times. But we see these taking place through all of history, building us, leading us toward that time of Christ's second coming. That takes me to the fourth subpoint here. Verse 9, the church will be persecuted. The church will be persecuted. Look at Matthew 24, verse 9. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." Now, Jesus had already warned them previously that they would be hated and suffer persecution as his disciples. Remember back in Matthew 10, as he was preparing to send them out for their mission among the Jews, he said to them, beginning in verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Matthew 10, verse 21, "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Jesus gave them this type of instruction before, but these instructions that he gave them back in Matthew 10 were given in the context of their mission to the Jews. With this verse in chapter 24, Jesus now speaks on the subject of suffering in terms of it being a global persecution. In other words, it is going to involve all nations. It's not just the Jews that are going to persecute Christians. So many nations, all nations, are going to go through periods where they persecute Christians. Because of the world's hatred for Christ, the disciples would be delivered up to tribulation. Tribulation here is the Greek term thlipsis. It denotes affliction, anguish, distress, and persecution. As I've already noted, the entire context of this passage speaks against us understanding this as a reference to the tribulation of the end times. But these same kinds of phenomena will be present in the tribulation with much greater intensity and with the textual markers I've already discussed taking place in a greater way. But the idea here in this text is that the disciples of Christ will face such tribulation generally throughout the New Testament church era. This is amply supported by Scripture. Back in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, Paul said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Romans 8, beginning of verse 16, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." Let us not forget Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The world is going to hate the church. Jesus tells us here to expect it, to prepare for it. Now, once again, this is challenging for us because in our American context, it's hard for us to understand the type of persecution that is spoken of in such texts. But you only need to pick up news reports to see that this kind of thing is already going on around the world. And it's not impossible that it could occur here, even in our own culture. We know as a fact that more Christians have been killed in the last century of church history than in the previous 19 centuries combined. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who will meet this very day in fear of being persecuted, in fear of being delivered up to authorities. We have entire nations that are hostile to Christianity and who seek to stamp out any presence of our faith. We can look around us and see the truth of what Christ is telling us here. We can look around and see it on a daily basis. Brothers and sisters, the church must prepare and continue to be prepared for persecution. It began right after Christ's ascension. You had the day of Pentecost. You had 3,000 people added to the church, and almost immediately the Jewish religious authorities began to react and imprison Christians. And they sent Saul around to begin arresting and beating and approving of the murder of those who profess Jesus Christ. And that persecution continues on even through today. The church will be persecuted. That takes me to number 5. False confessors will apostatize. False confessors will apostatize. Look there with me at Matthew 24, beginning at verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver one another up and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. The first phrase of verse 10 here links it closely to the previous verse. At that time, at the times that persecution breaks forth on the church, many will fall away. That is the effect we have seen throughout church history. When cultures embrace Christianity, there is a great threat of easy believism in an unregenerate church. But persecution has historically purified the church and in many ways kept the church strong because in the face of persecution, those who do not belong to Christ fall away. Fall away here is the Greek term. We've seen this before in Matthew. It's the Greek term skandalizo. It's where we get our term scandalize. It means to be enticed to sin or to apostatize. The idea here is that these persons, when confronted with persecution, they abandon the faith. They become apostate. But not only that, they also deliver up one another to persecution and hate one another. I mean, it's kind of like exactly what we saw in Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple of Christ. He walked with the disciples and sat under the ministry of Jesus and even ministered in the name of Christ for 3 years. Yet, ultimately, as a result of his own greed and pride, he fell away from the faith and delivered up Jesus to the religious authorities. Once again, this has gone on throughout church history and it is going on even today. Our own mission partners who are in Muslim countries, they have led people in those contexts to Christ. But there is a very present fear that the family members of those converts will deliver them all up, both their own family members and the missionaries themselves, up to persecution. It happens even today. If you go on here in Matthew 24, it says that in this environment, false prophets will also arise to lead many astray. Again, false prophets, one term in the Greek, pseudoprophetes, fake prophets. In Germany in the 1930s, again, we see this in history, there were supposed Christian ministers who rose up in support of the Nazis and who called people, evangelical ministers, who called people to follow Adolf Hitler. After World War II, when the Soviet Union was rushing in to those Eastern European countries and establishing communism, we also saw evangelical pastors in places like Romania rise up and call for people to swear allegiance to communism. And they subsequently turned over those who refused to swear allegiance to the communist state. Those are but a few recent examples of things that have been taking place throughout the past 2,000 years. In times of persecution, false prophets arise, and in the midst of turmoil, they often succeed in leading people into false religious expression. That's why Paul in Acts chapter 20 warned the Ephesian church. He said to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." False prophets, false teachers are an unfortunate yet undeniable reality that the church will face and has faced. It goes on to say there in Matthew 24 that as such lawlessness increases, most people's love will grow cold. Again, lawlessness here, anomia, means wickedness, transgression, the idea of violating God's law. The idea here is that lawlessness is increasing among those who previously and perhaps even currently professed Christ. You see, with the growing disregard of God's law comes the diminishing of godly love. With the growing disregard of God's law comes the diminishing of godly love, a diminishing love for one another and a diminishing love for God himself. What we have here in this verse, brothers and sisters, is a very somber description of a church going through decline. An apostate church is incapable of godly love, vertical or horizontal. They are capable of a show of religion, but not of a true love for Christ. John's words in 1 John 4 remind us of what is so important. 1 John 4, verse 15 and following. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Jesus tells us here that during this age of the church, false confessors will apostatize and deliver others over. And the church will suffer in the aftermath of where that happens by growing cold in its love for God and one another. Subpoint number six, in contrast to them, verse 13 says that true confessors will persevere. True confessors will persevere. Matthew 24:13 says, "But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." You know, apostasy results in betrayal, hatred, and a diminishing of God's love. But it also causes the true child of God to stand out ever more brightly in contrast. Endure here is the Greek term hupomeneo, which also means to remain, to abide, to stand firm, to persevere. Those who truly belong to Jesus Christ shall persevere unto the end of life. And those who persevere in their profession of faith unto the end of life demonstrate that they truly belong to Christ. Now, among Baptists, this has historically been spoken of or referred to as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I want us to understand something very clearly. That is actually a horrible misstatement of this doctrine. Because what do we mean when we say once saved, always saved? Well, what we mean when we say that typically in our experience is that, well, you know, little Bobby, he walked an aisle and he was baptized at the end of VBS when he was 7 years old. And I know he's living like a heathen now, but, you know, once saved, always saved. That's typically how we use it. That is not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that a true profession of faith is going to be borne out in obedience and love for Christ. A true regenerate heart is going to be evidenced. The doctrine of perseverance tells us that true faith is going to be borne out in a confession that is kept and lived unto the ends of one's life. Not lived perfectly, but lived by the grace of Christ consistently. It is this kind of faith that is given and sustained by the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And that's why we have so many passages that speak this way in the Bible. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A true profession of faith is evidenced by abiding in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and 31 tells us that if we have had this true change of heart wrought by Christ in us, that it will most certainly never, ever be taken away. And this is the doctrine of perseverance, that God, whom God saves, God keeps. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. "And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Paul, thinking on these things just a few verses later, just kind of erupts in praise to God for how he keeps his children. Romans 8, beginning of verse 38, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." those who truly belong to Christ, even through all this world turmoil, even through all the famines and the earthquakes, even through all the false prophets and false Christs, even through all the persecution that will befall the church, those who truly belong to Christ will persevere to the end. What does this mean for us practically? It means that if you see the fruit of endurance in your life, then Matthew 24:13 is a source of comfort to you. If you do not see the fruit of endurance in your life, Matthew 24:13 serves as a sober warning to you. Because those who do not endure to the end will not be saved. That takes me to my seventh and final point. I bet you didn't think I was going to make it, did you? Verse 14, the gospel will be preached to all people. The gospel will be preached to all peoples. Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. You know, brothers and sisters, this text ends on an incredible final note. Just think of this from the disciples' perspective. Think of them sitting there at the feet of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem, hearing about all these things that are going to go on in the course of church history, these very same things they faced during their lifetimes. Think of them listening to all that, and they're probably thinking to themselves, they're probably wondering, oh my goodness, how are we going to make it? How is the church going to survive through all that? I mean, with all these apostates and false prophets, will the gospel really be preserved? Will the gospel make it to everyone? So here in verse 14, Jesus answers the question that is being asked in their minds by saying, of course it will. The gospel will be preached. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. Nothing can impede the sovereign work of Christ. Here, Jesus is giving them some preliminary insight, again, into the scope of the mission. He has hinted at it, and he's implied it, and he's spoken of it in previous discourses. And so here again, he tells them directly that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. Jews and Gentiles alike will be called to repentance and faith. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness to all the nations. And this is what is interesting. The word for nations here, it's the Greek term ethnos, which more literally means all the people groups of the world. With this statement, Jesus can mean nothing other than that all the peoples will be exposed to the preaching of the gospel. Now, some commentators believe this refers to all the peoples who are in existence as the end of the world is impending and about to take place. Others believe that it refers to all peoples being reached in the course of time. And we have seen that. You know, you think about even shortly after the time of the apostles, the gospel was penetrating into India and in other places where it is largely absent now. Still other commentators believe that this refers to the gospel being supernaturally preached, for instance, by the angelic majesties that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. However we may interpret it, we know this. God's sovereign purpose of redemption in Christ will most certainly be proclaimed to all the peoples of the earth. That is what is taught with certainty here. And that points us back to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16. He said, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Brothers and sisters, this last note of assurance leaves us with the main thing that we are to take with us from this text. Remember, we're here just at the beginning of a discourse. The disciples, they thought, according to their Jewish eschatology, that the destruction of the temple and the end of all things would happen really close together. And so Jesus, he's going to speak throughout this chapter to the near event of the fall of Jerusalem and the far event of his consummation. And these verses that we covered this morning are meant to help us understand that between his first advent and his second advent, between his first coming when he was here on earth before and his second coming, these are the kind of things that are going to be continually taking place. But we're reminded through this final verse, through verse 14, we are reminded that no matter what takes place in the course of human history, or for that matter, no matter what takes place in the end times, our God is sovereign and He is on His throne and He is always working according to His perfect goodness and purpose and righteous plan. Isn't that a comfort to us? No matter what we may face, even the daily temptations we face in this life to falter in our faith, even if we do come to a point in time where us or our children or our grandchildren may suffer persecution here in the United States, no matter what may befall us in history, no matter what wars may break out tomorrow, no matter what may come, our God is good and He's on the throne. Amen. Our faith in Him is always well placed. In fact, in Him is the only place our faith should be placed. We don't put our faith in presidents or governments or world powers. We certainly shouldn't even put our faith in religious leaders. We put our faith in Christ alone. He is sure. He is certain. Hardships are certain. Persecutions may come. But Christ is our assurance in all things. He Himself is the source of our faith, as well as our motive to walk by faith. And He is the promise of all that we will inherit by faith that will not ever be removed from us. I'm going to close with the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and going through verse 9. He writes, "Even in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." By the word of Christ, let us be a people who rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Bow your heads with me.